Today we are looking at the second part of Jesus' prayer to the Father, just prior to his crucifixion, what we call his high priestly prayer, is what you might call the pointy end of Christ's mission. It's what he's come to do. He's so frequently focused the fact that his hour was not yet come, and now it has come, and he said it about three times in these latter chapters of John. And so we know that now it's all come to the critical work where the real work is done. If you watch Grand Designs or something, one of those television programs, there's a critical point where things come together and the measurements have either been done well or not. And while everything's been prepared, Christ has done his miracles, he's taught much, but nothing would be achieved if now he just ascended into heaven again. There was work to be done. And so he speaks about it in those critical ways. And so he's praying for himself, first of all, and then he prays for his apostles because much depends on the apostles. One of the criticisms of the church these days is that we believe a bunch of fairy tales and we've just adapted history to suit the social needs of the times when the Bible was written and so forth. We need to be very clear that the apostles have left their deposit with us. Jesus appointed these apostles to leave us something. And we have our New Testament, and it is the apostolic truth. And they're no fiction documents at all. They can even be verified in normal historical ways, as long as you allow that miracles can happen. We need to be very clear that Jesus' prayer for his apostles was very important, and the result of that prayer is our New Testament and the apostolic witness, so we know we are believing the truth as Jesus actually gave it to us. But then beautifully, Jesus prayed for us. Now, we've got a back end of the second section to look at today, and the third one in particular. But there's a focus for today, and that is that there's a prayer that occurs twice in this passage of Scripture, in which Jesus says that they may they be one, as we are one. And although it only comes, words mentioned three times, but at two occasions he actually mentions that they may be one, that they're mentioned in such a way and at such a point in the line of argument that you know it's what it's all about. You could even go so far as to say that Jesus' cross wasn't an end in itself. You could even say that God's forgiveness of us was not an end in itself. You could even say that salvation of one person was not an end in itself. The object was for us to be one. He says he prays that the disciples will be kept in the name. He says, I'll pray that they'll be, what's the other one? He says, I pray that they'll be kept from the evil one, that they may be one as we are. And then when he comes to the prayer for us, that is for all the believers who believe through the apostles, he says, come straight out with it, that they may be one. That's what he really wants. So this is what the pointy end's all about, is to get us to be one. So that's going to be our focus, whatever. There's a range of things that happen in order that that may take place, as the reading actually shows. In fact, we've seen what Jesus has with the Father, that delight that we're going to speak about today, the oneness between the Father and Son, that's precisely the oneness that God wants us to experience as a community, as a whole church, as a creation. Now, let's say right up front, we are not good at being one. I mean, I've got all sorts of ideas about how to be good to be one, but they're my ideas and you don't necessarily share them. The more we're sure about what's right for us to be one, the less likely it's going to build unity. And we've got ample evidence of that in our political life at the moment, don't we? The more sure somebody is, the more sure we are they're wrong. And of course, one of the people in the gun at the moment is Christians because they're sure they're right, and so the world's sure we're wrong, you see. We have to be very careful we don't join that argument. We're not right because we think we're right. We're right because, I like this distinction. I'll make the distinction. I think it will get us to the point quickly. I was taught as a young fellow, beliefs are what you hold. Convictions are what holds you. And we're not people who hold a truth as though it was ours. Well, of course it's ours, but it's not ours in the sense that it's true because we believe it. It's true because there can't be anything else. I mean, can there be a world without air? Can there be a world without God? Can there be a life without Christ? I mean, it gets down to that, really. And where I like Luther, who was standing up in front of a trial, and he said, "Here I stand, I can do no other." That's the way in which we confess the truth. We're not good at being one. We're not good at home, at being one even in our own homes. It's a struggle, isn't it? We were having a bit of fun earlier on about being fair, and I said, well, if you've had three children, you know all about fairness. You've found many, many routes to try and keep things even, you know. It's hard even in a home, isn't it? It's hard in a marriage to be one. Numbers of us yesterday were witnessing a wedding between Nate and Ash, a wonderful occasion. And part of the service line goes, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. God believes in unity. Don't you go near it. Do you see that? What God has joined, that's one, isn't it? What God has joined together, let no man separate. So God believes in oneness. He believes in people coming together, and we need to find out what that is so that we can live in it. But more particularly, we need to see what God does to actually bring it about. But I think if we just say that we're not good at being at one ourselves, we seek our own so easily in our own homes. We're not good at it in society, and we divide into interest groups. And we're not good at it in government because we find it increasingly difficult to find middle ground. We think we know what's good, but God has ordained that everything holds together in Christ. That's it. Outside of Christ, everything will fragment. Put Christ out of the picture and you'll have fragmentation. God has ordained it that way because he's ordained that everything holds together in Christ. And we need the Father. When I was in the army briefly, when we had to do national service training when I was 19 years old, I think I learned a little bit more about the meaning of mateship. Because the sergeants, they were impossible, and the lieutenants, they were terrible, and they constantly had you on the run, and you could never do anything quite right, and always getting yelled at, and so forth. And it did a wonderful thing for mateship. And it seemed to me that mateship was the kind of companionship you have when you're against the authority. Does that ring any bells? Well, I don't know if it's true or not. I think mateship's got a lot of wonderful aspects. I'm proud to be an Australian, and mateship's part of the deal, isn't it? So I think there's some wonderful aspects to mateship, but beware lest mateship is simply the companionship you have against authority. Because the oneness that we have is not the oneness of mateship, but the oneness of being children of the Father. It's the oneness of a family. And where there's no Father and where there's no Christ in which things hold together, a true Son, in other words, then there'll be fragmentation. So it's not surprising. We shouldn't even complain in a way that things fragment. God's ordained that they will. So that we know that things only hold together in Christ. Now let's come to the actual ways in which it exactly takes place. There's a third request that we didn't deal with last week in the prayer for the apostles. There's two prayers that Jesus prays for himself. There's three prayers that he prays for the apostles, and there's two that he prays for us all at the end. But really, they all hold together. This third request for the apostles is a very simple one. He just says in verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. That's a very interesting statement because he's just said, they're not of the world as I'm not of the world. Now, I thought that sanctify was being not of the world. But he says, they're not of the world, but I need something extra. I want to sanctify them. Now, it may be, if you like, a reinforcement. I'm not sure whether we can actually separate them. But he actually says he wants to sanctify them. Now, we have to look at particularly the context. As always say, they say a text without a context is a pretext. Isn't that the statement? In other words, you use it for your own ends. So what's the context here? Well, he says, sanctify them in verse 17. Just before he says, they're not of the world as I'm not of the world. After it, he says, that as you sent me into the world, I send them into the world. Sanctify them is a world statement. You see that? It's sandwiched between two world comments. We're not of the world, and we're going to be sent into the world. What has to happen in order for the apostles, because it's been a prayer for the apostles, the speakers of the word, what's important for the world, for them to be sent into the world, to have a message for the world, the criteria is that they needed to be saved from the world. And he says, in order that this may happen, I sanctify them. I set them apart. Quite interesting, isn't it? Sets them apart. As it were, he says, from they're already not of the world. That's because they've been believed in the word and they've been kept from the evil one. So they're not of the world anymore. But it's as if he wants to galvanize it, to fix it forever so that the message to the world is unpolluted. Don't you find it astonishing that here the Son of God comes into the world 2,000 years ago, and here 2,000 years later, we're saying that we have an accurate portrayal of who this Jesus is? It's quite a historical statement, isn't it, really? A historical claim that we can have it so right after such a long time of us mob polluting it. But the whole point is that Jesus is securing the apostolic message. And it is remarkable. We believe, and it's one of the wonderful things, as Ray pointed out a little while ago, to actually hear in church say the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son. That comes from the second century. One truth over all that time. So it is a wonderful thing that Jesus prays that they would be separated from the world. That's very interesting. A couple of things here. First of all, God begins the sanctification. Oftentimes in Christian circles, we talk about salvation as what God does and sanctification about what we do. But that's not the biblical message. It's not the biblical pattern. There's nothing, absolutely zero, nothing that you and I could do to bowl up to God and say, "Oh, I've sanctified myself, God, so here I am now." If God doesn't begin the process, there's nothing you can contribute. Absolutely nothing at all. And the Bible makes that absolutely clear. There's another verse in Leviticus. You haven't got to chapter 20 yet, David, but nonetheless, it's coming. You still with us? Yeah, okay. So, yeah. Another verse in Leviticus 20 that's quite interesting. I've just been reading through Leviticus the first time in about 40 years, I think, but I'm getting there. Leviticus 20 and verse 8, it says, verses 8, "Keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you." It's Old Testament. "I am the Lord who sanctifies you." That's very clear, isn't it? And then verse 26, he says, "You shall be holy to me." In other words, there's something for us to do. "You shall be holy to me, for I am the Lord. I am holy, and I have separated or sanctified you from the peoples that you should be mine." The reason we can do holy things is because we have been sanctified. You can't get a dirty pot to do a clean job. God has to set you apart, and then you can come. Now, Peter, I love Peter because he's not like Paul. Paul can get complicated, but Peter's very practical. He's down to earth. He's the tradesman in the group, you know, the fisherman. And so if you can't understand the rest of it, go to Peter. He sorts it out. He even says that some things in Peter are hard to understand. In John, Paul are hard to understand. But Peter's good. But Peter's interesting because he says, beginning of his letter, you're exiles, you're chosen exiles, he says. In other words, you're Christians. "According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ." Which comes first, obedience to Christ or sanctification? Sanctification comes first. That's why you can believe. And that's a very practical, straight down statement. Peter knew. He was foot and mouth Peter, you know. He knew that he couldn't be relied on, but the Lord had done something so definitive that when he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," he knew it was for real because God had begun the process. It's very practical, isn't it? Sanctification begins with God. Of course, there's things we do with that. "Be holy, for I am the Lord who sanctified you." Quite interesting. We work within that. And here now Christ is going to act for our sanctification. He says, "Sanctify them in the truth." So what we need to find out, because this is vital for knowing how we live together, he says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Now, what's the word in a practical way that he's referring to? Your word is truth. What's God's word to humanity? Himself, Jesus Christ. Sanctify them in me, in a way, he's saying. Sanctify them in the truth. And then he says, as you sent me into the world, I send them into the world, and for their sake, I consecrate myself that they may be sanctified in the truth. In other words, if you and I are going to be set apart for God, something has to happen first. And Jesus knows he's it. He has to sanctify himself. Now, if you have a problem with saying sanctify people who have already been, you know, separated from the world, well, now you've got a problem. Jesus says, I sanctify myself. Now, isn't he the Holy Son of God? Isn't he already there? Well, you can see it's a time-related statement, isn't it? He's saying, well, of course I'm God's Holy Son and all that. But he says, I've got a job to do and I'm being set apart for it. And it is a priestly statement. It's a specifically priestly statement. So let's have a look at that now. He sanctifies himself. For example, have a look at Hebrews 9, verse 11 to 14. Just before Peter, you've got Hebrews and James. Hebrews and 9, verse 11 to 14. He says, Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent not made with hands. That means not just the Old Testament tabernacle, but now into the holy place, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, securing an eternal redemption. And he goes on and he says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? There you have a statement about Jesus as the high priest coming to God. Now, we've looked at an incident in the Old Testament, and it was very helpful to hear a Bible translator to tell us how Aboriginals have actually responded to that statement. How do we respond to it? Here we have the beginnings of the tabernacle worship. It's all just been set up. And now the priests offer their offerings, and there they are on the altar, and God comes and fire ignites the fire. That would have been quite a day. And beware whenever anything works. You know, if this church becomes successful, look out. There'll be people who come in and try and take it over because everybody likes something that's working well. So here, Abihu and Nadab and Abihu says, here's a great show. They want to be in on it. So they wave their fire around as well, and this time instead of the fire consuming the sacrifice, the fire consumes them. It's not straightforward approaching God. And Christ is coming as a priest, and he knows that we can't bear our own sins. I mean, have you spent a week trying to bear your own sins, done something wrong? You're not good company for a while, are you? We cannot bear our own sins. I guess wives try to bear the sins of husbands and husbands try to bear the sins of wives. In fact, we're supposed to, it says love covers a multitude of sins, so within reason that's not a bad thing, but finally it's not going to work. We can't bear each other's sins. And I don't quite know that I understand what I'm about to say, but I'm going to say something that's true. Jesus is God. Jesus is the second Adam. Somehow Jesus can bear my sins. I can't say he can bear my sins and get away with it, but he can bear my sins. Now, I don't like guilt by association, really. But here Christ not only hangs out with sinners, but he actually bears our sins. It's should give us pause, shouldn't it? And he doesn't get away with it, because him setting himself apart for the work of being a priest is going to cost him everything, including the presence of his Father in his life, which is his chief delight. So when Jesus says, "I sanctify myself that they may be sanctified," Jesus knows that unless he does something to purify the conscience of the worshippers, then he won't have achieved a thing. He could be the best teacher in the world, he can gather the crowds by his miracles, but he's still not done a thing, because all of the people he's got hanging around him have got guilty consciences, and they can't come to God like he can come to God. You can't come to God with a guilty conscience. Oh, what a wonderful thing it is when you know that Christ has come so close to you. And here's where we're coming to the point of unity, you see. Christ comes closer to me, as I have a habit of saying, Christ comes closer to me than I can come to myself. I can barely know myself. I don't know that I even really want to. But Christ knows me through and through, and he comes nearer to me than I can come to myself. And he says, "Grant, you can't bear that load, can you?" And I say, "No, I can't." He says, "Well, I'll do it for you." And he takes all my sins, and he takes all your sins, and he takes them to the cross. That's what he's sanctifying. You see, sanctify is something that a priest does. And he sanctifies himself so that he can do a job. And so that's what Jesus is about here. It's not that he lacked holiness. He's setting himself apart to do that job. And he's done it. And he's done it so that you may be sanctified and I may be sanctified. Very wonderful thing he's saying here, isn't it? So this is the message that the apostle takes to the world. The truth, because it is God's truth, is something that holds us. And I think if you've heard anything that I've heard said this morning, not just as a kind of a thing to tick off and say, "Yeah, that's all in part of my creed, yeah, I believe that stuff." If you believe this, then you're actually transformed, and we'll come to a little way in which it will actually be so in a moment. I can deal with it now, because Paul says, because of the cross of Christ, he says, the world's crucified to me. That's a very big statement, isn't it? We all live in this world, you know, you go to school, you go to uni, and the world's all around, and in many respects, it's got a lot to offer, and you want to make a contribution to it, and you want to be part of it all, and so forth. And there's a symbiosis, isn't it? There's a mutual sense of need about the world, and you want to be in it, and part of it, the whole thing, and part of chewing the cud with it all, and so forth. But Paul says, something has happened. When I realized that somebody had come so close to me, when somebody had gone so deep into me and relieved me of a burden that I'd been couldn't deal with myself, then the thing that I want above everything else is to belong to God. That's what I want. I don't want to so much not belong to the world, but I do want to belong to God. And that means that my life can't come from here anymore. We all participate in the world, and I think it's good fun, actually, participating in this, you know, all sorts of things in this world. But is that where your world's coming, where your life's coming from? To be sanctified means that your life is not coming from this world. Your life's now coming from above. Do you see that? That's what it means to be sanctified. Not just whether you don't do certain things, but where your life's coming from. Sanctification's got to deal with a lot more than what you go and see or do or whatever. It's where's your life coming from? Do you need the adulation of the world? Do you need to be successful in the world? Or if God comes so close to you and you're so sated in yourself with his goodness that you want to belong to him whatever? That's what God has done for the apostles. And Paul says, world's dead to me, crucified to me. He links it to Christ's crucifixion, but he could have said, the world's dead to me. In other words, the world can't really talk my language. I've got stuff they don't know anything about, and I'm not going to trade it. He also said, those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh, which is, to me, an even more personal statement. Now, all of us have got certain lusts and certain desires that we know get out of hand at various times, and they lead us to do things that are wrong. And so that's true enough. But something happens when you see who Jesus Christ is and that he's got closer to you. He's gone right down to the very depths and he's set you free and he's brought you up to God. Somehow or another, lusts don't stand a chance alongside of that. I put it to you that I don't know that you've got much chance of sinning while you're remembering what I've just said. You really believe that Jesus Christ loves you and he's closer than you can get to yourself and he's actually borne your sins and he's left you free to just come straight into God's presence just like that. You believe that and I defy you to go out and sin. You've got to forget it to go out and sin. And I think in that sense, it's not saying we're perfect, it's basically saying that the person who's been crucified with Christ has crucified the affections and lusts. They don't stand a running chance of rolling your life into their shape anymore. Sure, you'll fail here, sure, you'll fail there, but God's got you. And God knows it. And because God knows it, somehow or other, I know it too. I just know my failings. I feel so weak sometimes, morally weak. But somehow I know I'm going to make it. Is that how you feel? Not because of you're a great Christian. It's because God's got you. You've been sanctified. You've been set apart. And you know it. And the world and the flesh can't hold a candle to what God has actually done. So we are sanctified by that. Now, given all of that in, we just come to the back end of the prayer. The prayers where he actually prays for us. And I needed to go through that, not just because it's the leftover from last week, but I wanted to see how those references to oneness before that and after that hold the whole prayer together, that what Christ wants is for us to be one. And so now we come to this prayer in particular for ourselves. In verse 21, I don't ask for these only, but for those who believe through their word. So we've read the New Testament, we've had it preached to us, and we've believed. And we've not just believed because you're supposed to, because you belong to such and such a family. We believe because it's true. That's who he's praying for. In other words, he's praying for us. And I said last week, my understanding is that Christ doesn't change his mind about what he prays for here on earth, which he prayed so that we'd be happy, so we'd have joy. But it's what he's praying now. He hasn't changed his mind about what salvation is. So what he prayed then is what he's praying now. He ever lives to pray this? The right hand of the Father? That is, if Christ was gunning for it back then, he's gunning for it today, just the same. You've got a strong man on your side in God's presence. That's what it means to have an advocate. And this is what he's praying, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, that the world may believe that you've sent me. So let's have a look at that. Father is in the Son, and the Son is in the Father. Well, that sounds like a good heavy theological thing to say. What's it really mean in practice? Well, Jesus said, how do you say, see the Father? You've already seen him. If you've seen me, because the Father's in me. In other words, Jesus didn't do his own thing. He did the Father's thing. He didn't do it by his own power. He did it by the Father's power or the Spirit's power. And so he said, effectively, seen me, seen the Father. Father's in me, and I am in the Father. That is, I don't have a life of my own. I don't say, I'm Jesus Christ. I'm the Son of my Father. That's my identity. I really, honestly, feel quite sad for young people in particular, but for anybody, but for young people in particular, who are trying to find their own identity apart from their parents. For this reason, Jesus never did. Just read John 10. I remember talking to our youth group about 20 years ago or something or other on this topic in John 10. He says, if the Son sets you free, then you'll be free indeed. But in the same context, he's talking about doing his Father's will. Do you see that the Son experiences freedom by being a son of his Father? Now, I know that fathers aren't like God, And I know that they're not as good as God. But on the other hand, somehow or another, there's a security that you get, if not from a father, then from a benevolent uncle or somebody or other, somebody else in your family who can be a father figure to you, where you can find your identity and relationship, not as a separate monad. I'm me. What a terrible thing to try and find yourself outside of relationships rather than through relationships. That's true psychologically. But how much more true is it true here in the scriptures, where we actually know who we are because of God? So Jesus doesn't, all his great delight is to be about his Father's business and to do what his Father wants done. And he knows who he is because, as he says later on, and I'm anticipating it here, he says, the glory you've given me before the foundation of the world, he says, I want to be there again. It's wonderful for him, being the Father. Now, I'm saying to us this morning, if we can come to see what it means for the Father, the Son to be in the Father, then we'll have some idea, because he's using this word as several times. He says, as I am in the Father and the Father in me, so they would be in us and I in them and so forth. I don't want to get us tripping up on this in word too much. I think it just means intimacy of relationship, where you don't try and do anything, be anything outside of this relationship. Something for husbands and wives, isn't it? You're trying to be a man apart from your wife. You're trying to be a wife apart from your husband. Don't separate what God's joined. It's unity comes out in all sorts of ways, doesn't it? That God wants us to experience the same things that he has as Father, as God, as Father and Son. We're not merely to be like them, but we're to be in them and they in us. It's the nature of God to be present to and actively involved in love in every bit of your life. We sometimes joke here about, it's not a joke from Christ's point of view, but he did say, God knows the number of hairs on your head, and as we joke, well, that means for some of us a recount every morning. But why did Jesus say something so ridiculous, really, if he wasn't trying with a wink in his eye even to say to you, Grant, God knows the lot. Not only that, he's present to everything that you are. That's the way Jesus lived his life. The Father was present all the time. I don't find it easy being in front of people. You wouldn't believe that after 50 years of doing it, but I do. But it means everything to me that God's with me. And you've got stuff to do in your life. Some of it's moral stuff to do. Some of it's responsibility things. Some of it's relational things. And you wonder, how on earth can I do that? And sometimes folks can't go and visit people that are suffering and in need. And I remember the first time as a young pastor, I had to go and visit a lady who was dying. I thought, I don't know how to do that. And then I thought, well, if it was my sister, I'd just go. So I'll just go. And you see, it's just like that. God wants you to be near to people. He wants you to be close to people. He wants you to be engaged with people, because that's the way he lives. That's the way he is to you. He's not asking you to be like him. He's asking you to be in him, as he's going to be in you. And you've got no better example than that than Christ coming close to you, embracing you, and not letting go when it hurts, and bringing you out the other side into resurrection and up into the Father, so that you're crucified to the world same as he is. And you've killed off the lust, affections and lust in your own soul, basically, even though you still struggle with them. Oh, it's such a wonderful thing that Christ has actually done to sanctify us and bring us into the oneness. Notice this isn't a command. I'm not asking anybody to do anything this morning. I'm just telling you what Jesus Christ not only did pray, but is praying. This is God stuff, not you stuff. Oh, isn't it wonderful to know what God's praying, what Christ is praying for you? That you'd be one. One with your wife, one with your husband, one with your family. One with your church members here. In a way, you've got the dynamisms then of going into your workplace and bringing a spirit that the world can't produce. as a witness to the truth. As it says here, Jesus says, I ask that they may be one, you, Father, and me, and I, and you, that the, so that the world may believe that you've sent me. Now, if somebody believes that God has sent Jesus, isn't that the kind of terminology John uses for a person becoming a Christian? How are people going to get converted? Maybe this is a means of evangelism we haven't thought of before. Jesus is praying that we be one so that the world would believe that he's been sent. That seems a strange thing to you? Not to Jesus. Oneness is basic. It's who God is, oneness. He's reproducing it in his family. And it's so unique that the world can see it a mile off. Can you see why Jesus had to separate us from being of the world, that is, coming out of the world, so that we come out of him and who he is? Now, not only so, but verse 22, he says, the glory you've given me, I've given to them. Now, if it's been good up to date, how good can it get? The glory that you've given me, I've given them. You remember when we started in this Gospel of John, John 1:14, it says, and we behold his glory. Word was made flesh, dwelt amongst us. We behold his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We beheld his glory. And here he's saying, the glory you've given to me, I have given to them. That's the way in which it takes place. So here the Son is conscious that the God, that he is the beloved from all eternity. I won't go into all the verses, but the beginning and the end of the prayer, he talks about this wonderful oneness that he has with the Father. And he just wants, he wants us to know what he knows. The glory you've given me, what does it mean to be the only begotten of the Father? I know what it's like to be the son of my Father. I think I've told you before, I can remember coming away from talking to my dad in these last 6 months of life and finding myself driving home sobbing, and I'm not the weeping kind, just because somehow God gave us a moment of closeness. That's just an earthly father. You have more of a hunger, a father hunger, than you perhaps realize. And you've got more of a hunger for the Father God than you realize. Nothing will make you you until you can say, Father, Father, because you know he knows you and he's not spared his own son for you. That's life. And Jesus knows it. That's the glory he has. And the glory he says, I've given it to them. Isn't that good? It really matters, and here we come to the matter of unity, it really matters where you think the glory's coming from. If you think the glory's your sports, your results, your friendships, or your appearance, you're in for trouble. A human being is not meant to find their glory in the things they can do or they can be or they can accumulate. A person is meant to have their glory from Father. Christ died to give it to you. He's taken you through the cross with him so that he can then, after that cross, take you up to the Father so that you can look up to the Father with exactly the same word Jesus used. It's there in Mark 14, Abba, Father. Jesus used that word. Some think it's the word he always used. The exact same word with exactly the same intonation, just even repeated in Aramaic because they couldn't translate it into Greek. When you come to the Father, you use exactly the same word with the same intonation and with the same meaning of trust and obedience that Jesus used. Father, that's glory. And it's the glory that Christ has brought for you. Just one last thing Jesus prays. It brings it all to a head, if you like. May they see my glory. And you think, well, why does he want us to see his glory? Somehow or another, there's a lot of mess in this world, isn't there? And a lot of things don't look like terribly glorious. And that's all very real, isn't it? And he says, Father, I want there to be a day When I've been restored to you to the glory that I had, that's what he prayed for himself back in the earlier section. And now he prays that we'll all see it. He wants us to actually know, while we're walking by faith now, that there'll be a day when all that presently is by faith will actually be by sight. And we'll actually see Christ actually as he is, reflecting all the glory of God. And in those days, our eyes won't get burned out with the sight of it. It'll be quite something. And the Lord says, it's like he's saying, Father, I want them to see the whole thing. Not just the part they can see now. I want them to see the whole thing. Now, Jesus is full of relish and desire in this. He said, I really want this, he says. One of the two things. One, and see my glory. They're the two things he's praying for us. Isn't that interesting? We've got so many other things we want to come with our shopping list. And up there, Christ is praying, may they be one. May they see my glory. Just try running your life for a week around those two pivots of the ellipse. It might be quite interesting to see what begins to happen to you. When you actually know there's going to come a day when you're going to see Christ and you're going to see the whole thing as it really is, you're going to see all the dynamism of the Father's love for the Son. You're going to see all the Father's love for humanity, respect reflected in the Son. And you're not only going to see that, you're going to feel it flowing through to you, because 1 John 3 tells us when we see him as he is, what will happen? We'll be transformed into the same image. Is that why Jesus wants us to see him as he is? Everything that he has, he wants you to have. As the glory you've given me, as I want them to have. So, we're going to talk about unity today, weren't we? And that's exactly what we've been talking about all the time. Because unity is not a matter of organization, of cleverness, of negotiation. Unity is a matter of people being bonded covenantally, going to have a covenant feast in a moment, covenantally to the Father forever. Get a person like that. They already know they're one with Christ in God. They already know that they're one with all of the others who trust in him. And somehow the seeds of unity have been so deeply planted in them that everywhere they go, what they will make is oneness. See it spelled out in Ephesians 4, if you like, but we've gone. Let's just pray together. Dear Father, thank you that you have made us to reflect yourself and not simply to be something in ourselves. Oh, thank you, Father, that so deeply have you loved us that you've, as it were, come over to our side of the problem. In your Son, Jesus Christ. And you've made a way back for sinners back into the intimacy of being children of God. To them that received him, to as many as believed into his name, to them gave he the right to be called children of God. Father, settle our hearts this day, and not just for our sakes, but for the sake of this world to whom you now send us, firm in yourself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.